Tonight's reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. And you can find this on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
As we've mentioned, we're walking through the letter of 1 Peter at the moment. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have seen that Peter calls Christians to know who they are as Christians, to know their identity, and to let their identity shape the way they live their lives. As they think about their faith, let their faith shape their lives. And it's something that's common in lots of different areas of life. What someone believes shapes the way that they live. So if you take the political world and whatever political party you might closely follow, what they believe will shape the way that they think and live. You see it in the world of sports, or if you're a cricket fan at the moment, the England cricket test team have this kind of Bazball philosophy. And so from the coach, that's his way of thinking. And so that shapes the way that the England cricket team play. And it's not just the things out there. It will be true for each one of us, that not only from a Christian faith point of view, but our upbringing, the things that we read, the things that we associate with, those kind of things will shape our thoughts and the way that we live. And so similarly here, Peter is saying, as Christians, will you let your faith shape the way that you live? And in our passage this evening, he shows us that in two areas of life. He shows what it looks like to let our faith shape our relationships within the church. And he also shows us what it looks like as we step out into the world to let our faith shape our lives outside of the church. You might be here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're exploring the Christian faith. You're maybe asking questions. You know other people who are Christians. And hopefully this evening we'll see that for you, if you were to say, hey, if this is true, if I was to believe it, how does this affect my life? How does this shape my everyday living? We're going to see three things as we work through the passage. The first thing that Peter shows us is faith-shaped living in the church. Faith-shaped living in the church. Peter's continuing on in this section in the second half of chapter 2 into chapter 3 on how to live out your faith. He's shown us in regard to authorities. He's shown us in regard to the workplace. He's shown us in the home and in marriages. And now he says at the beginning of our section here, finally, all of you, this is to all. Previously, he got specific in specific contexts, speaking to specific people. And now he says, everyone. Here is the call for faith-shaped living within the church. And maybe as these verses were read out, you kind of go, well, yeah, that's the way it should be in the church, of course. Yet it's worth kind of stepping into the shoes or the sandals of the first century readers and listeners to this letter and realize how almost countercultural and challenging this would have been to the readers. These would have been early Christians and most likely those who have become Christians during their life from a non-Christian background. And so Peter's challenging them. He's saying, look, don't get swept up in the culture around you that you would have been so used to. Now live differently in your relationships with other Christians in the church. Don't bring the culture that you're so used to out there, don't bring it into the church. The church is called to be a different place, a different culture. Try and picture a place like Peter describes. He says we're to be like-minded. It's not that we're all to be exactly the same as one another or that we're ever going to agree on absolutely everything. But he's speaking of a unity to who we are, something that runs through all of us, that holds us together, keeps us like-minded. Be sympathetic, knowing what others are going through. Getting to know one another and showing a sympathy to the hardships that others may be experiencing. Have a love for one another. Showing love to all others, not just the ones who are like you or you get on better with. Be compassionate and humble, putting others and their needs before your own. He says, not repaying evil with evil or insult with insult. That might have been common elsewhere, where you want to retaliate and kind of get your own back and make sure you get in with the last word. No, rather, he says, repay evil with blessing, loving, sympathetic, compassionate, humble, even towards those who you feel might have wronged you. It's a beautiful picture of the Christian community living out their faith, being faith-shaped. Could you imagine it? Is this a description of St. Mary's? As someone walks in who you don't know and comes and sits next to you, what will it look like to be loving and interested in them? Or the conversations afterwards over tea and coffee or a cold drink this evening, And you ask the question, how are you? And really mean it, not just being British polite. Or you being asked the question, how are you? And answering openly and honestly about how things are. Maybe there's a challenge in here for you of sitting in a different place. Oof, man, that's challenging. Maybe coming down from the tiered seats into the green seats. It's all right. Or looking out for new people who you don't know or not met before, or looking out for different people, those who are different for you. Those in Connect, what does it look like walking in and not just looking for those you know, those you feel comfortable with, but new people who have come in? Or in Ignite, as you get together and have food. And Peter quotes from Psalm 34, almost reinforcing this. Do you notice, using the quote, the focus on our words, verse 10, keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. But not just our words, our actions, verse 11, turning from evil and doing good, pursuing peace. Because, verse 12, God sees and God hears. Here is a beautiful picture of what the church can look like. Preserving unity. Humbly seeking to work together in the midst of any kind of disagreements, rather than kind of trampling over others and wanting our way to be the way. Wanting to listen and understand how others are, what others are going through. It's a tender care, compassion, appreciation of others. I really hope we're cultivating relationships like that here at St. Mary's. Relationships not just with people who are like us, but relationships with all kinds of different people. And so Peter says, verse 13, well, all will be well. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And almost as if he's kind of penned that sentence, that he kind of has a reality check and realizes, even in his own experience and for the experience of these Christians, that won't always be the case. But realizes the potential reality waiting for every single Christian, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, there is still blessing. Because now he moves on from a faith-shaped living in the church to show what faith-shaped suffering in the world might look like. Faith-shaped suffering in the world. As we mentioned last week, we looked at specific different contexts where we're called to live out our faith. And now Peter says, look, that reality maybe probably will be true for every single follower of Jesus Christ. And so as suffering comes, will our faith shape how we live in the midst of it? In this section, in verses 14 to 17, I wonder if you notice the kind of bookends to this section. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good, that rather than doing evil. Peter knows the reality that as we live out our faith, as our faith shapes our lives, there may be times of suffering. The hits may come. And so how will we respond in the face of that suffering? And I think here Peter kind of brings up a contrast in the challenge of who will we fear? Who will we fear? Because who we fear will shape how we respond in the face of suffering. Do you notice he says in verse 14, we don't need to fear them, those around us, what they might say or the threats, he says, of what they might do. But rather, verse 15, we're called to revere, or fear is the same word, Christ as Lord. In fact, it's a theme that's run through this section in 1 Peter. Just have a look back over the page, chapter 2, verse 17. Peter calls us to fear God. And then next sentence, verse 18, he calls slaves in reverent fear of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he calls wives when they see the purity and reverence, the revering of God playing out in your lives. And then chapter 3, verse 6, wives are challenged. Do not give way to fear of those around. Peter knows that there is a real challenge for Christian believers to fear those around them, what they might think of them, what they might say or what they might do. And I wonder if that can be true for us too, as we look to live out our faith, having a fear of those around us. What do they think of me? What are the things they say behind my back or even to my face? What might they do in response to how I live my life? How do we counter that fear of people around us? Well, Peter says, have a right fear or reverence of God. A fear of God, it's a common theme that runs through the whole of the Bible. And it's not a fear in terms of being scared and not wanting to go near him. No, rather, when the Bible speaks of a fear of God, it's almost as you see how mighty and powerful and awesome God is. So that shapes the way that we live. I remember when I was younger, it was described that having a fear of God is not an awful fear, but a fearful awe. It's not an awful fear, but a fearful awe. That as we see and can see how awesome God is, so that shapes the way that we live, rather than a fear of those around us. And do you see the flow that Peter shows us in these verses? As we fear Christ, so it leads to living our lives differently. Our faith shapes how we live. It can mean taking the hits and going through suffering. But it also can lead to questions. Verse 15, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We heard it from Sam, didn't we? As he's become a Christian and it shapes the way that he lives his life, so people around him notice. Some don't like it, take the mick, hostility. Others are interested. What's going on? Why are you different? Why are you not doing that and doing this? In fact, the whole of the pub is interested in the difference it's making to his life. And so Sam, ready to give an answer for the hope. And as he said, he doesn't have the answer to every single question, doesn't know the theological answer or argument for anything. But what he does know is the hope that he has, that Jesus died for him. I remember when I was younger and thinking, I just don't know the answers to all the questions, so I just won't speak. Someone saying, well, you know enough for you to believe because you're a Christian. And if you know enough for you to believe, then you know enough for someone else to believe. So you know enough. It was so simple, yet so liberating. I don't need to know every answer to every question. But I know why I believe. Jesus died for me. And it gives me a wonderful hope. And that's what they need to know. So I know enough to give the reason for the hope that I have. I remember hearing a talk on these verses, and the speaker summed up these verses by saying, will we be people who are prepared to give an answer, living lives that provoke a question? That as we live our lives differently, as our faith shapes our living, so people notice, and as they notice, they ask questions. Will we be people ready, prepared to give an answer, living lives that provoke a question? And notice what Peter says straight after that. He says, it's not just about what you say, but how you say it too, with gentleness and respect. And I think here, as he uses these terms, gentleness and respect, I think he's kind of speaking in the horizontal and the vertical. He's saying, as you interact with those around you, will you do it with gentleness? Not aggression or an arrogance, almost going, I'm going to show you, I've got every answer to any question, I'm going to win any debate. No, gentleness, humility. But I think there's also a vertical aspect to it, because this word respect, it's the same word for reverence or fear. And when Peter talks about having reverence or fear, it's always a reverence or fear of God. So as we have a reverence, a respect for God, it means we don't shy away from those opportunities to speak. And so I think there's a challenge for the different types of people in this room, as Peter says, gentleness and respect. If you're the type of person that's up for the debate, up for the answer, and up for just crushing any question that might come, what might it look like to do it with gentleness, humility? Or if you're the kind of person that just wants to shy away from any conversation because I don't know what to say, or I don't know how they'll react to me, and what will they think? What will it look like to do it out of respect, reverence for King Jesus, not a fear of the people around us? And so Peter ends this section, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good. And yet it can lead to the question, well, how do I keep going in the midst of suffering? How can I know that it's better this way? Or if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you might be hearing this so far and go, God, living this Christian life, it's not that attractive. Why would I want to go through the hits? Well, Peter finishes by showing us the reason why. Peter finishes by lifting our eyes off what's going on around us and lifting them up to Jesus Christ and showing us a faith that is shaped by Christ's victory. A faith that is shaped by Christ's victory. He shows us the flow here. Do you notice in verse 18, he starts it with a four. He answers or gives us the reason for why it is better to suffer for doing good by pointing us to Jesus. If you were here last week, we saw similarly how Jesus is our motivation, our encouragement. And here he does the same, except there is a slightly different emphasis in how he speaks about Jesus here. Last week, he showed us how Jesus from Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant to encourage us in our suffering. This week, Peter's saying it's better to suffer for doing good because Jesus has walked that path of suffering and it has led to his victory. You see, if last week he showed Jesus as the suffering servant, this week he shows Jesus as the victorious Lord. And as these verses were read out, or maybe you read them before you came, maybe you thought, man, what is going on in some of these verses? Lots of questions will be coming out, maybe already in Pigeonhole. Lots of questions for what on earth is going on. And look, here's the challenge as we look at some of these verses and some of these tricky things going on. Here's the challenge to not miss the big point, or to use a phrase which I don't quite understand, but I think it's right, to not miss the wood from the trees. Do we get that phrase? As we get caught up in the trees of what trees there are, to not miss stepping back and seeing the wood or the forest. When I first heard that phrase, I thought the wood was talking about the actual wood the tree is made up of. So I don't know why there's a difference between the wood and the trees. Someone help me see, it's talking about the big wood, the forest. Don't get caught up with the individual trees. Step back and see the whole forest, the big point of what is going on. Because I think the big point is that Peter wants to show us Christ's journey to show how he is victorious. Here's his journey. He shows us Jesus' death, verse 18. He was put to death in the body. Christ suffered. And then his journey led to his resurrection, end of verse 18. He was made alive in the spirit. And then after that, verse 19, there was proclamation of his victory on his victory journey. And then it ends, verse 22, with glory, his glorification in heaven. You see, Jesus' journey is one of victory. And I hope that is a wonderful encouragement if you're going through suffering at the moment. Let's go through that journey. Jesus' journey did start with suffering, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Here is what Christ went through. We're not alone in our suffering. And he goes through it for you and for I. It is the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me. It's a great substitution to take our penalty. Look, you might be familiar with kind of knockout football, the later stages of a major football tournament, when you get the 90 minutes done and then it goes to extra time. And basically extra time is 30 minutes of not conceding and not losing. And then you get this weird kind of final 5 minutes where the teams are making their substitutions to make sure they've got the penalty takers on the pitch ready to take the penalty. The substitution happens to take a penalty. Peter says, here is the best substitution in order to take your penalty. The best substitute to take your penalty. And yet, Peter says, death could not hold him. He was made alive in the spirit. Suffering and death is not the last word for Jesus. And after he was made alive, he goes and makes proclamation of his victory on his victory mark. Here are the tricky verses, verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Look, these are tricky verses, lots of questions, lots of different thoughts of what's going on. As I was reading, here is what the great German reformer Martin Luther made of these verses. He said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So look, if you're thinking your lowly curate is going to be able to explain what Martin Luther could not, I'm sorry to disappoint you. But here's what I think is going on. As I look to read around what's happening here. Verse 19, these imprisoned spirits. I think Peter's talking not about humans or people, but rather about angels or angelic beings that have sinned, that have rebelled against God. Two other verses in the New Testament that kind of speaks of the same idea in 2 Peter Chapter 2, verse 4, Peter, the same Peter, writes, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And in Jude, verse 6, he writes, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so I think it's these imprisoned spirits, these angels who have sinned. I think this is what's being talked about in Genesis chapter 6. If you read, we won't flip there now, but if you read later the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, it will probably create more questions for you. Don't put them on pigeonhole. Give me a break. But I think that's what it's talking about. And Genesis chapter 6 at the beginning is immediately before the account of Noah, as God judges the world with a flood. But look, let's step away from the trees and make sure we see the whole wood, the whole forest. Because the big picture of these verses is Jesus is on his victory parade. So just like any successful sports team like Tottenham, when they win a trophy and they march it around on their victory parade after a hard-fought win in the final, so Jesus is on his victory march after his suffering on the cross, being made alive, proclaims victory, and verse 22, he finishes in heaven, seated in victory at God's right hand. You see, through the cross came the crown. There's victory. Through Jesus' greatest suffering comes salvation. And you notice how the section finishes in verse 22. If you remember back throughout the last couple of weeks, we've had the call to submit to authorities, to submit to masters, to submit to husbands. And now, all is in submission to Christ Jesus, victorious on his throne. What a wonderful picture. One to hold on to in the midst of suffering. Jesus has triumphed, seen through his death, his resurrection, his proclamation, and his glorification. And so Peter wants to say, it's worth it. It's worth it for us. Victory is assured. It's worth it for others around us. People can see the difference, ask questions, and we pray come to believe it for themselves. And it's the way that God works, seen in Jesus. I remember hearing from an English pastor his experience of going to Northern Africa to a conference of other pastors there. And at the end of the conference, he was in a small group with other pastors, and one of them was a pastor in Northern Africa. And he knew that this pastor and his church and other Christians were going through immense persecution and suffering. And so as they prayed, this English pastor, he prayed for an end to the suffering, that God would bring an end to the persecution. And he finished his prayer and he said, Amen. And the pastor from Northern Africa spoke up. And he said, I'm sorry, but I cannot say Amen to that prayer, because I don't want the suffering to end, because God is working through it. He is bringing people to believe in Jesus Christ. He is growing his church. In fact, what I pray is actually that you Christians in the West, in Britain, that actually you might face more suffering and persecution. Because so often through it, that is how Jesus builds his church, how people become Christians. And the English pastor was gobsmacked. And yet, let me show you this map of the world. This is a map from Open Doors, which marks out the countries where Christians are experiencing the most persecution and suffering. Want to know where in the world the church is growing at the fastest rate? Africa and Asia. Do you see the correlation? As we live out our faith, we may face suffering, but wonderfully, God can use that suffering to grow his church. Peter challenged us, will we have faith-shaped living in our church? Will we have faith-shaped suffering in the world? And will we have a faith that is shaped by Christ's victory? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the wonderful example of Jesus Christ, that though he suffered for us, he was made alive and is now seated victorious in heaven. Father, please help us when we might face suffering ourselves to look to Jesus and know that he is victorious. Help us to be ready to encourage and support one another. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thank you for the questions. As always, this starts the conversation. We won't get a chance to answer them all. Unless Woody's super cool. No, we won't even try that. So let's go straight to this one. How can we keep gentleness and hope with all the suffering and evil and constant bad news around us?
Yeah, thank you. I think there's a balance here. I don't think as Christians we just kind of ignore it. There's a danger as Christians that we kind of go, oh, God's in charge, and we kind of almost try and live happily, kind of carry on happy and merry, when there's so much suffering. We need to acknowledge there is suffering and wrongdoing, and that is a right thing to do rather than ignore it. And yet, as Christians, I think there's an element of trusting in God, that he is God of the whole world. And what it looks like then, as Peter challenges us to fear God and not people. So what does it look like to be able to look to him and remind myself of the awesome, mighty God that he is? And so from that, to live out my faith, to trust in him. How can we do it with gentleness and hope? I wonder, especially with the hope thing, it sounds like the Sunday school, well, it is the Sunday school answer, but there's a reason for that. To look back at the cross and see the immense suffering and evil that happened at the cross as humanity killed the Son of God. And yet through that, there's hope, immense hope for the believer. And so the hope that God can still work through suffering like he did through Jesus' death on the cross.
Yeah, thank you. And I guess you were saying this last week, but it's looking to what Jesus did as he went to his death. He was able to be gentle, not go back on people because he was conscious of God's sovereignty over it. Yeah, very helpful. Thank you. Let's go to this question. How can you ensure you're staying faith-shaped when, verse 17, there is suffering by God's will?
I might be repeating myself. That's why I'm apologizing. How do we ensure we stay faith-shaped? I think, as Peter wants us to do, take our eyes off our circumstances. We can be so shaped by what's going on, and so my emotions and mood goes up and down depending on how life's going. And actually to lift our eyes and see Christ and look to God, so that I may stay faith-shaped by trusting in him and fearing him. I know I'm repeating myself, but I think that's how I challenge myself. Whether it's stuff going on kind of across the world that I'm not in contact with but I see, or stuff that's going on personally to me or to loved ones around me, I need to kind of lift my eyes and trust that God is good, and trust that he can work through it, and trust that there is hope and victory. I think that's how I personally look to respond in the face of suffering.
Thank you. One final question then. Just 1 minute on this, Woody. Any tips on how we can always be prepared to give a reason for our hope and to do this without getting fumbled with all our words?
Yeah, I think practice. I think so often when we come to things like this, and if you've ever done a kind of seminar on it, and someone says, oh, let's do role play and practice with another person, everyone kind of groans, either internally or externally, because it feels so awkward. And yet you think of other areas of life, and you think of a kind of sports team. Imagine if they went out without practicing or training. It'd be madness. And so I think there is a challenge of, what would it look like to practice answering questions? That's how I kind of became comfortable sharing my testimony, my story of what God's done, is to literally write it out and just to practice it. Practice telling either myself in a mirror or someone who would be willing to listen to it, how I became a Christian, so that if I'm at the pub with Sam next time it happens, or at a coffee shop, or just hanging out with friends, and someone says, so why do you believe that? And be able to just naturally share that. Similarly, for answers to typical questions, I think helpful of just kind of practicing it, so that I can be hopefully not fumbling as much with my words.
Thank you. Very helpful. I mean, this might be outrageous to say, I think there's only 10 questions people ever ask, pretty much. Go. And there are books, like Rebecca McLaughlin's got a book.
Yes.
What's that called?
Can't remember.
Something about
Confronting Christianity.
Yes.
Is that her one?
Yeah, Rebecca McLaughlin. Worth having a look at that.
Yeah,
you get books like that. Tim Keller's got one as well.
Yeah.
Worth just having up your sleeve, those sort of big questions about those things. So be prepared, as Peter says. Thank you, Woody.